Scripture reading tonight is from Acts 11, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 29. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Again, that's Acts 11, verses 19 through 29.
Again, I know that some of the younger ones are studying about some of these texts in the book of Acts. Fascinating studies. We're going to talk tonight about those in Antioch. We know that when the Jerusalem church was scattered abroad, thousands of disciples were scattered in all directions. In Acts chapter 7, when we read about the stoning of Stephen to death, and in verse 1 of chapter 8, and learn that Saul was consenting to his death, in verse 4 it tells us, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." And that's what we find. In fact, there's kind of a parenthetical bit of history from this point forward when we talk about the events that occur in Samaria, the conversion of Cornelius, and we're going to look at some of those. But then this text picks up with that thought from Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and we see then the gospel being preached in Antioch. This particular chart is interesting to me because in Acts chapter 2, we learn that on that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, we see that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. You recall that when the Lord gave instructions unto the apostles, they were to preach the gospel to the Jews first. Then the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles. We find that at one instance they were forbidden to preach to anybody but Jews. The gospel, according to the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, would be preached first to the Jews, then to the Greeks. But it's identified and defined as the power of God unto salvation. And indeed it was. In Acts chapter 2, we're reading concerning the conversion of the Jews. But notice, if you will, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said unto the apostles, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus instructed the apostles that the gospel was to be spread not only in Jerusalem, Judea, but even to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, we see that early on, as a result of this persecution, the gospel went outside the city of Jerusalem. But then we read of Philip preaching in Samaria. And then we read concerning the work in Antioch, which makes the work in Antioch kind of a hinge point or a turning point. And we want to see that and see what that church did and what took place there. But before we do, as you notice in your Bible, we've studied in this series and in your Bible classes from Acts chapter 8. And we've noted that Philip preached in Samaria. And we saw that the people gave heed to what Philip was saying. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, reading beginning in verse 5, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip when they saw and heard the signs which he did. In verse 12 it tells us, "But when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And we see that Simon did the same thing that others in Samaria did. He also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, beholding signs and great miracles wrought. He was amazed. People are listening, and many are baptized. And the city of Samaria, you'll note in verse 8, was filled with joy. Now, as we read about that, we are impressed with the spreading of the gospel. And then we turn to Acts chapter 8 and begin at verse 26, where we read of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We've talked about that. And we noted there that an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip and gave instructions to Philip that he was to leave Samaria and go down to the path that traveled from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he would meet somebody and he would teach him the word. And so it was that he went down to that travel way and came upon the eunuch who was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And he asked the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I except someone guide me?" And Philip joined himself to the chariot and preached to him Jesus. Interestingly enough, we read of his conversion. As they came to a certain water, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" It's all familiar ground to all of you. And we read how that the Ethiopian eunuch obeyed the gospel. Now, in our study tonight, we want to notice, I don't believe I've presented this chart to you before or that we have talked about it, just how far the eunuch has traveled. This map is perhaps not the most descriptive map, but it'll help us to get something in our minds that will give us some perspective. This little spot right up about here would be the city of Jerusalem. I can't hold that still, but that's the general area where Jerusalem would be located. And we find that this eunuch has traveled from Jerusalem on his way to Gaza, which would be just a little ways over near the coast. You'll note that that's in the area, if memory serves me correct, of the Philistines. And or where the Philistines were. The Old Testament city, I believe, of Ashdod is where that was, if you're looking on an Old Testament map. But this man has traveled from Ethiopia. Where in Ethiopia, we don't know, except to note that he was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. But from here to here, running into the Indian Ocean, the Red Sea, is a distance of about 1,500 miles. Now, again, to give you some perspective on that, the state of California is about 750 miles long. So the distance that this man has traveled is more than twice the length of the state of California. Now, frankly, I wouldn't look forward to travel like that in a nice, comfortable automobile. But this man is traveling in a chariot. And the text tells us that he's been to Jerusalem to worship. Would you consider this man a religious man? Would he consider worship as something very important? Traveling that great distance in a chariot to worship God. Now, Philip has joined himself to the chariot of this man and has preached unto him Jesus. We know that after this man is baptized, that Philip is caught away and the eunuch saw him no more. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. But we know that Philip is caught away of the Spirit and he went to Azotus. But while he is at Azotus, Azotus is the Old Testament city of Ashdod, not Gaza. But as he travels from Azotus to Caesarea, he goes there to preach to a man that we are identified with in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was in Caesarea. We've talked about his conversion. We noted that he's a military man. His job was to keep peace among the Jews. We also noted in the earlier verses of chapter 10 that he was instructed by an angel to send down to Joppa and bring Peter back, who's going to speak, Acts chapter 11, verse 14, some very important words to him. words whereby he might be saved, he and all his house. In chapter 10, we see that Cornelius hasted to choose three men, two household servants and a soldier, to go to Joppa and to bring back Peter. He assembles his family and his friends together in verse 24 to hear the things that the Apostle Peter has to say. It took some convincing for Peter to go to Caesarea and speak to the household of Cornelius. But among the first words that Peter said when he arrived at the household of Cornelius is what he's learned. He said in verse 34, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." Peter has learned that he needs to preach to the Gentiles. Now this is a hinge pin point. It's a turning point in the preaching of the gospel. Up to this point, the gospel has been preached to the Jews and it's been preached to the Samaritans, but it has not been preached to those who were Gentiles. But now Cornelius has the opportunity to hear the gospel. And Peter has taken with him certain men from Joppa to Caesarea of Jewish background who had become Christians, who witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius as they're speaking now with other tongues, convincing them that they, too, are worthy recipients of the gospel. And so Peter preaches unto them and then commands them, beginning in verse 44 through 48, to be baptized. Now, as we turn the page and go into Acts chapter 11, we know that the Apostle Peter is called on the carpet by the disciples in Jerusalem, who are of Jewish background, about his association with the household of Cornelius. He explains the conversion of Cornelius, and if you'll notice in verse 18 of Acts chapter 11, it says, "And they, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." Again, a turning point in the mind of the Jew who has become a Christian to understand that these Old Testament prophecies not only had application to them, but had application to everyone. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, as it was preached to the Jews, in verse 21, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, and he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now we know that Joel was not talking about how one calls on the name of the Lord, but who has the privilege of doing that? Who has the opportunity to hear the gospel? "Whosoever," Joel said. Now we know that this was consistent with other Old Testament prophecies, even those of Daniel, beginning in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 44. In Isaiah chapter 2, as he said, "All nations shall flow unto it," as he speaks concerning the kingdom of God. So the gospel was to be preached to everyone. Now sometimes we find ourselves in application essentially denying that that's true. We look at these Old Testament passages and we see these New Testament illustrations. But yet often in our minds, we determine well beforehand whether or not we're going to make any effort to teach the gospel to this fellow. Because you see, he's not a good prospect. And somehow in our mind, we think we have the right to determine who is a good prospect and who isn't. Now we don't know that. Those Jews in Acts chapter 11 did not consider Cornelius someone that should be associated with. And even after Peter's explanation, some were still very reluctant to speak the gospel to those who were Jews. If you'll note, beginning in verse 19 now of the text of Acts chapter 11, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none, save only to Jews." Well, hadn't Peter just showed them that the Gentiles are worthy recipients? Haven't some in Jerusalem at least just acknowledged that God has granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles also? How then do we explain some of these who traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word only to the Jews? Only to the Jews. Now, as we see them beginning to spread the gospel, this prejudice is still present, isn't it? And we're going to see later that it was a hard thing for them to ever give up or to get over. So we learn concerning Antioch and the church there that it becomes a very unique church. If you'll read on in verse 20, it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." Now we have the gospel being preached in Antioch, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. "And a great number turned unto the Lord." That's very significant, because it helps us to see that now we have a congregation in Antioch that is composed of both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. And all the complications that that entailed, putting these two backgrounds together in one congregation, it had its own mix of problems. And we're going to talk about some of those things and how the church in Antioch overcame some of those things and the work that they did, not only in Antioch, but in surrounding areas, some of those in far distant places. But we see what they did. Now here's our text. "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only the Jews. But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also." Now, we've noted a number of times this is a turning point, and we want to underscore that in our thinking, that the events that occur in Antioch were indeed a turning point. Gentiles receiving the word. What made it such a difficulty to preach the word of God unto the Gentiles that were in Antioch? Well, I think, frankly, that the background of the city is something that we need to know a little bit about that is helpful in understanding this particular point. We know that the city of Antioch is described in history as the third largest city in the world at that time. That in itself is distinctive. It was surpassed only by Rome and Alexandria. The city of Antioch was a huge city. Some have estimated the population of about 500,000 people lived in Antioch. Now, you might try to reason, well, what was the distribution between Jews and Gentiles? You don't know that, and I don't either. But what we do know is that there were a large number of Gentiles in the church in Antioch. What kind of background did they come from? Now, when we think of the background of the Jews, we think of folks that have given up the practice of idolatry. We think of folks that meet in the synagogue and folks that hear the law read every Sabbath. And that's true. But when we think of those who were not Jews, we have to expand our thinking to include a whole other realm. Here are people that are used to worshiping idols. And what does that mean? In Antioch, the city is described in history as a free city, which among other things meant that that city enjoyed freedom of worship. And you can put that in quotation marks and take that where you want to, and it would be just about accurate. Freedom of worship. In other words, you could do anything you wanted to do in worship to anything you wanted to worship. Now, when you consider that, what were the Gentiles doing? You see how that opened the floodgates for anything to be accepted as worship in Antioch, including the worship of idols, which involves superstition, fraud, grossly immoral practices, involves such things even as racing and gambling and fornication in worship to the idols. Now, Corinth was not the only city that characterized such debauchery. But when we look at this city, the city of Antioch, James Hastings, who has written a dictionary of the Bible, kind of an historian, makes this observation. He says, "Ancient writers are unanimous in describing the city as one of the foulest and most depraved in the world. licentiousness, superstition, quackery, indecency, every fierce and base passion were displayed by the populace. Does that tell you anything about Antioch? Does it tell you perhaps why some of these who travel from Jerusalem, underscore again in your thinking that if they came from Jerusalem, they were Jews. Jews who have now become Christians. Would it surprise you then that these Jews from Jerusalem who have become Christians, when they come to Antioch, they don't want to have anything to do with the general populace of those in Antioch? Their backgrounds are so diverse, so different, that it's almost like starting from the beginning to teach these Gentiles anything and to associate with them. And the practices that characterized them was something that was certainly frowned upon by those who were Jews. Now, to further illustrate the conditions that existed in the city of Antioch, I understand that there is a very beautiful and extremely large park that was there where there were temples, one for Apollo and one for Artemis. Now, Apollo is generally recognized as the son of Zeus in Greek mythology. And Artemis is generally recognized as his twin sister in Greek mythology. We won't take the time to talk about what these were supposedly gods of or how they were worshipped, except to note this one point, that in these temples it was not uncommon for there to be housed priestesses where the practice of prostitution was engaged in worship to the idol. Now, does that give you some idea what teachers were against when they came to the city of Antioch? Teaching the gospel. Now, when you learn of the conversion of some in Antioch, it's noteworthy here at verse 21 to underscore this in your thinking. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." Many of those who were engaged in these practices that characterized the Gentiles obeyed the gospel. I want to suggest to you that that demanded some radical changes in their lives. Changes that were characteristic of those in Corinth, those in Ephesus, those in Athens, and a host of other ancient cities that we could name. Changes that were extremely radical, just to illustrate the point. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, now writing to the church of God, which is in Corinth, says in verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That suggests a change that has taken place in the lives of these people, much like what took place in the lives of the Gentile populace of Antioch. This is what you were, but you turned. You believed and you turned unto the Lord. What does it mean to turn unto the Lord? Well, these life changes have to take place. But furthermore, they were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their past sins. Now, that means they cannot continue the practice of these things. They must turn from these things. Well, what happens when the church in Jerusalem finds out about the preaching of the gospel in Antioch? Back to Acts chapter 11, it tells us, beginning in verse 22, "And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch." Let's pause there. The church in Jerusalem, they've heard what's being done in Antioch, and they send Barnabas. The church in Jerusalem had already learned that the Gentiles were to be accepted. And so they send Barnabas as far as Antioch. Now in verse 23, it says, "Who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And he exhorted them," it tells us, "exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Very important passage. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas. The church begins to grow. We find that Barnabas exhorts them, and they grow, and they grow, and Saul, who is in Tarsus, is sought by Barnabas. And he comes down to Antioch. And the text continues in verse 25, and he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So many valuable lessons. But we see that the church in Jerusalem is now supporting those in Antioch by the sending of the preacher. They're sending Barnabas. The text tells us when he came, he saw something. What did he see? The text tells us in verse 26, I believe it is. No, it's verse 23, that when he came, he saw the grace of God. I want to suggest to you that there was something visible that was seen by Barnabas. Let's just suppose that you've been to this city before. And you've seen the licentious practices that have characterized these idolatrous worshipers. And now you come and you see the grace of God. What have you seen? Well, in Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul records that the grace of God came teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's Titus 2, verse 11. What did Barnabas see when he came to Antioch? He saw folks who were denying ungodliness and worldly lust. This was the limelight of those who lived in Antioch, but they're not living that way anymore. What does he see? He sees folks who are trying to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the city of Antioch. You mean you can take folks who have been like these were and turn them into somebody that's living soberly, righteously, and godly? Yes, sir, you can do that. You see, the Jews really didn't think that could be done, but it was done. And it was done through the preaching of the gospel. Gospel changes men, don't it? When folks listen to it, and when they heed it, it can cause people to change the way that they live. Now the problem for these in Antioch, both Jews and Gentiles, is to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Or, as Barnabas encouraged them or admonished them here, that they would cleave unto the Lord. Stick to Him like glue. Now that's the idea that we need to take home. They needed to continue in the things that they were being taught. Well, how did they respond to that teaching? In verse 26 it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." I want to suggest to you that they responded positively to the things that Barnabas and Saul were trying to teach them. How do we know that? They continued to provide an audience for these inspired teachers for a whole year. Some of you who are a part of Bible classes that I love to teach have heard these words. There wouldn't be a Bible class if it wasn't for you. There wouldn't be a church in Antioch for a whole year if it were not for these people being faithful in their assembling together and their faithfulness to the Word of God in the denying of ungodly lust and worldly ungodly. Well, I've got that turned around. Worldly lust and ungodly. No, that's not right either. That's embarrassing. Well, let me turn to it and read it. Titus 2, verse 11. Instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there it is, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. What we see in Antioch is they're listening to this, and they're continuing to change the way that they live, conforming to what God wants them to be. The Gentiles have received the Word of God in Antioch. Now, beloved, when we look at one other point in this chapter before we go on to another one, drop down, if you will, to verse 29. Another thought just here. It tells us, and the disciples, every man. Underscore that. The disciples, every man. according to his ability. They do something. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what we want to see here is they were involved in the work that the church in Antioch was doing. It wasn't coming in off the street and wondering who does all these things. They did them. They were actively involved in the work that the church that at Antioch, the church in Antioch was doing. And beloved, you look round about you. You wonder how things get done? You wonder who's teaching this, or wonder who's guiding that, or who's preparing this, who's taking care of that? Well, it's that little green fella off the street that comes in every week and takes care of all that. No. Those in Antioch didn't have that mentality. Every man, according to his ability, he was doing what he could. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, that if we do that very same thing, we'll be like them. We'll grow, mature. The Word of God will be taught. I was reading some material recently where a gospel preacher was writing about efforts in a certain location. And he said the fact that every man does his job. We say, well, I don't know all that I need to know. And his comment was, you know enough that you obeyed the gospel. Can't you tell somebody that? Somebody said, well, you know, what if they ask me a question and I don't know the answer to it? Say, I don't know. That's what you do with that. But then you study and you find out. You ask somebody. You read. You learn. And then you answer their question or put them in touch with someone who can. Now, isn't that simple? Every man, according to his ability. To what do we attribute the success of the church in Antioch? Everybody was involved. Everybody doing something according to his ability. Well, what were they doing? They were evangelistic. They had good preachers. In Acts chapter 11, look at verse 24. It says, and he was a good man. Who are we describing? This is Barnabas. Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Barnabas was a good preacher. He's exhorting them. He's telling them the things they need to hear. If you turn the page over to Acts chapter 15 and look in verse 35, they had more than one good preacher. In verse 35 it says, but Paul and Barnabas tarried in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. You see, we're not just talking about what Paul and Barnabas did. They had several good preachers. And they were preaching in Antioch. And the word of God was producing results. The members of the church were evangelistic. And what we learn is that church reached out into other territories. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. It says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. You see at least five or six preachers in this text, don't you? That are teaching the Word of God in the city of Antioch. A city of about 500,000 in population. Now you think there wasn't enough work for everybody to do? Well, there's lots of work to do. And there's lots of work to be done here in Lancaster, Palmdale. Lots of work to do. But I want you to notice that they were successful in their work. And they didn't have any educational directors. They didn't have any youth ministers. They didn't have any fellowship halls. They didn't have any of those things. But they were successful in their work. Why? Because every man did according to his ability. Now here's the map. And here's Jerusalem over here. You've seen this map many times in other studies. Identifying the city of Antioch up here. The city of Antioch sent, or the church in Antioch, sent out the Apostle Paul on the first preaching tour along with Barnabas. You see the red line indicating where they traveled. They went to Cyprus, stopping here at Salamis and Paphos, and then up into Antioch of Pisidia, on over then to Lystra, and then backtracking, and then returning to Antioch, where they gave a report of the things they've been doing among the Gentiles. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 26 through verse 28, of the return to the city and the church in Antioch. But then you would expect me to put up a map that looks kind of like this one, where we see the church in Antioch sending out the Apostle Paul on yet another preaching tour. This time we learn that Paul took with him Silas. And where does he go? He travels up to some places where he has already been, but then instead of backtracking and returning, he goes on over into Asia and up into Macedonia, down into Achaia, across back to Asia where he spends time in Ephesus, then returns to Jerusalem and goes back to Antioch where he reports concerning the work that he has done among the Gentiles. Now you can read about that in Acts chapter 18 as he concludes the third journey and begins a third journey from Antioch. And look again. He travels to Tarsus, up through Antioch of Pisidia, and on into Asia, and then on up into Macedonia and Achaia, where he is collecting a contribution for the needy saints that are in Jerusalem. And as he returns to Jerusalem with that distribution, he is arrested. He's not given the privilege to return back to Antioch and to report. And now from Jerusalem, he's transported to Caesarea, and then we read of his journey to Rome, where we read of the writing of what we refer to as the prison epistles. Now, how was all that made possible? The church at Antioch did that. A church composed of Jews and Gentiles. A church where there were people that were learning, people that were being taught, people that were teaching. And we see the effect of that work. We also see that they were a benevolent church. Turning back, if you will, to Acts chapter 11. Pick up the reading, if you would, please, at verse 27. It says, "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Now the very fact that they sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul indicates that there was a collectivity, a collection of funds. And now placed into the hand of Barnabas and Saul, their messengers, to carry these funds to their brethren that dwelt in Judea who were smitten by the famine. Now it's important at this point that we understand that there were a number of churches in Judea. You can read of the churches in Judea in Galatians chapter 1. I believe it's about verse 22. The churches of Judea. But as we note, these in Antioch were sending relief. Question: what was the nationality of those who dwelt in Judea? You say, well, they were Jewish. That's right. They were. They were Jewish. But here we have a church that is composed of both Jews and Gentiles that are very compassionate and benevolent in sending their resources to these churches in Judea, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That expression itself is one to learn from. Though we see the church in Antioch being very benevolent, they also had great regard and respect for the local church and the organizational arrangement that God had placed within a local church. For example, we know in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 2, 1 Peter 5 and in verse 2, the Apostle Peter, writing to those elders, instructed them to tend the flock of God which is among you. Well, now what that means, very simply, is we don't have a middleman, do we? No middleman. Elders are to oversee the flock of God which is among you, not send it to somebody else who will then transfer it to somebody else. Now what do we learn from that statement? The church in Antioch did not send to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and then the church in Jerusalem, under the oversight of its elders, make distribution to these other churches that were smitten by the famine in Judea. What we know is that the church in Antioch used as their messengers Saul and Barnabas and sent them to the elders of these churches to make the distribution of the funds that they had collected. No one else had oversight over their work or over any part of it. Now that's something we want to think about. Wonder how the church in Antioch learned that. How many preachers did they have? How many inspired men were teaching them the will of God? And for a whole year they did that. You suppose that there was something being taught there about the organizational structure of the church. Now that's not hard, is it? Note also that those in Antioch, they recognized the authority of God. Here we have a church that's composed of both Jews and Gentiles. With all the inherent problems that would come from such diverse backgrounds, we have problems now in the church in Antioch. Strangely enough, it originated in the church in Jerusalem. Whether or not Gentiles who were becoming Christians should be circumcised in order to be saved. And the church in Jerusalem had sent men down to Antioch teaching that except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Well, that created a great big disturbance. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 15, reading beginning at verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now what does that in itself tell us about the brethren in Antioch? They want to know whether or not those in Jerusalem have authorized these teachers to come down here and teach this among Gentiles. So we're going to send Paul and Barnabas up there to find out exactly what happened. And notice in the text, if you will, when they arrive, they are received of the brethren. And in verse 4, it says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them." Now, what have they been doing? They've been teaching the gospel among the Gentiles. And we find that they're revealing all of these things to these who are elders and apostles in Jerusalem. And in verse 6 it says, "And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." Now look at verse 7. "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." The Apostle Peter has come to the defense of these Gentiles based on his experience with the household of Cornelius. And that's the four instances that he cites. And then if you'll notice in verse 12, "All the multitude kept silence and hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them." Paul and Barnabas, what you've been doing up there in Antioch? We've been performing miracles. Now what was the purpose of miracles? To confirm the gospel that they had been preaching. To be not only adequate, accurate, but that's all there is. But you see, the problem was they weren't teaching anything about circumcising Gentiles. What does that say then about circumcising Gentiles? If God endorsed the teaching of Paul and Barnabas and they had not been teaching circumcision, then circumcision was not expected among the Gentiles. Isn't that simple? Now, if you'll continue in verse 13, we learn that James quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos, chapter 9 and verse 11, regarding the acceptance of the Gentiles. Now, when all is said and done, they write a letter from those in Jerusalem to those in Antioch. Pick up the reading, if you will, in verse 22. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and elders, brethren, unto the brethren, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment, it seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives in the name or for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves also shall tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good unto the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves it shall be well with you, fare ye well. Now what's the significance of that letter? To tell them that by the approved apostolic example of Peter preaching to Cornelius, and by a forced conclusion, the fact that Paul and Barnabas are performing miracles among the Gentiles, and they're not binding circumcision, and the very fact that the Old Testament prophecy of Amos agrees with every bit of this, and the fact that we have not given these men any authority to teach this, then it's our conclusion that we ought not lay on you any greater burden than to just keep living like you're living. Abstain from these things that are associated with the practices of idolatry. You see, you don't have to be a Jew first in order to be saved. So what do they do in Antioch? They recognize the authority of God. And when you put all that together, what do you have? You have a church that's growing. Much people added to the Lord. You have people that are interested in studying the Bible. Now that accounts for their strength and for their growth. And I want to wind up with just this statement. Where could a better example of a church fulfilling her obligations, both at home and abroad, be found than the church in Antioch? It's unique in many respects. And so we want to learn. Now, in our next study about Antioch, we're going to examine Acts chapter 11, verse 26, how that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And we're going to talk about what a Christian is. What is a Christian? It's disturbing to me many times to hear folks talk about being Christians as if anybody that professes faith in Christ or anybody that professes to be religious, that in fact that makes them a Christian. The Bible is very definitive about the use of that word. And we want to talk about that in our next study together. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You've listened patiently to our study. Hopefully it's been profitable. But perhaps I'm talking to someone who would desire tonight to obey the gospel, become a Christian, become acceptable unto the Lord, forgiven of your past sins. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Is it your determination tonight to turn, to leave the practice of sin, to confess your faith, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Perhaps I'm talking to one tonight who, thinking about your life, and it's not what it needs to be. One who is a child of God who needs to correct some things and make that right with the Lord. There'll come a time when you won't have this opportunity, but the opportunity to obey Him is now. Extended while together we stand and while we sing.